seated. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. John 6, chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. John 16:29. Let us turn there and let us give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. His disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would give heed to our hearts, and that your word, as you send it forth in the Spirit and by Christ, would take hold of our hearts and give us that grace and that mercy, and give us that faith that we might lay hold of Jesus Christ and truly believe and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we look at our passage, it brings up the idea of peace. But what is peace? Some say peace is the absence of open war. So in that case, there hasn't been, you know, a war. There's been peace. Well, not really ever, because there's always war. Others think of it as some feeling of like a mellow and comfortably oblivious experience. You know, like the hippies sought through their psychedelics. Others think of it as some wavelength that if you just have positive thoughts about rainbows, sunshine, and unicorns. I mean, you can go on YouTube. You can find hundreds of channels with thousands of hours of peaceful music, or you know, on the wavelength of peace and all this kind of garbage. Well, or as I prefer to think of it, it's hooey and hogwash wrapped up in excrement. That's not what peace is. The triune God is not a God of feelings. The peace he brings is not feelings. It is the absence of his wrath and curse being held against you. You are no longer an object of his wrath and curse. He now is at peace. When Paul talks of us having peace with God, he means, whereas before you were objects of his warfare against sin and death and hell, you are now his sons. You are his friends. You are his adopted heirs. Christ has conquered not just your feelings. He has conquered all of creation. Sin, death, and hell, and the devil. He's not some passing subjective feeling. Ooh, I've been to a, you know, if many of you, if you grew up in the church, possibly went on youth group retreats, and you would always have this kind of, you know, mountaintop high. It wasn't a mountaintop high, by the way. It was sleep deprivation and sugar highs. That's what you were feeling when you went on these retreats, because they fed you, pumped you full of sugar, and you didn't have much sleep, so it was a great way of exuding a great experience, but it wasn't necessarily leading you to know and to love the Lord God. Been there, done that, got many of those t-shirts. Christ is conquered, and thus the peace that you now have is not some subjective feeling. It is the security of knowing that the Lord God Almighty, who spoke everything into existence, who shall judge all things, has now become your friend. If you have fled to refuge in Jesus Christ alone, for refuge and salvation in Jesus Christ alone, calling out to him, as it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he is now your rock and your redeemer, your strong tower. Yet, as Jesus comes to the end of this sermon we've been looking at for many weeks now, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, and he's summing up, and remember, the whole thrust of the sermon is, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The disciples give that exultant, we believe. And, oh, wow. I mean, what speaker would not love to hear his audience, his recipients? You know, if you're a teacher and they come up to you and they regurgitate for the test exactly what you said in class, but obviously having a foggy of what that means. And that's what they're doing. Matter of fact, they're actually, by what they say, contradicting what Jesus just said. So it's the opposite of believing. One of the problems that has often plagued the church, and the technical definition is an over-realized eschatology. And what that means is taking the blessings that God has promised in the future and saying we have them now. So we can see this in those who teach perfectionism. That because Jesus has died for us, because Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sins, we're now perfect. And as I've told you many times, and I will say it again, if anybody tells you that you can be perfect in this life, run. Don't walk. Run away. Because they are leading you into a pit. In fact, Paul, when he had colleagues like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the Lord had come and you could be perfect now, what did he do? He handed them over to Satan. So it's not a slight thing to have this over-realized eschatology. Martin Luther called it a theology of glory, which is basically a works base of salvation. And so he says, that seeks to bring that glory to the now when Christ has called you to the cross. Unless you take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me daily, you are not worthy of me, says Jesus. Now, in case you're wondering what the Greek says, it's like, unless you take up your cross, deny yourself daily, you're not worthy of me. That's what the Greek means, just to be clear. You have been called to take up your cross and to wait upon him. There are various ways in which you live in a false triumphalism that differs markedly from the cross which Christ has called you to take up and live by. In this world, as our passage says, you are going to have trials and tribulations. I mean, we don't just have here where it says, in this world you have tribulations. We could go, the apostles in the Acts. Through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. We could pile these on and on and on. So the clear teaching of Scripture is, this world and the life in this world is hard. There is no place for a triumphalism. Yet you hear that siren song of bringing your future promised glory into the present, and it sounds so nice. Why do you think that you can go to any third world country and you can find a Pentecostal church on the street corners? Because they're peddling this triumphalism and is the lie that they can be rich now. All they have to do is call out to Jesus and they'll all get to drive Ferraris. I mean, that's the promise. I mean, that's the promise of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And it is a lie. Jesus didn't die on the cross to get you a Ferrari. In our passage, we're going to see that it is the guise. How do the disciples do it? It's the guise of knowing what they can't know and pretending like they know it because they're going to fake it till they make it. Christ has called you to rest in him and his triumph in the midst of this world, which means in the midst of trials and tribulations. Not pretending, not faking it till you make it. We must rest and trust in Christ. For as you rest there and not your knowledge or appearance of knowing, you find true rest. So our outline this morning is, too soon, do you now know? And peace. So, not too soon. 2, do you now know? And 3, peace. Let's look at why Jesus says it's too soon. Or what they've said, and why we know that it's far too soon. I mean, what did Jesus just what words just left his lips? I mean, yes, for us, it's been a week since we looked at verses 25 to 28, but in the interaction we're talking here, this is, Jesus says it, bang, this is what they say. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So he's saying, you still don't get it. The time's coming when you'll get it, but it ain't yet. I've not yet breathed the Holy Spirit onto you. And so that's what Jesus has just said, and they say, oh, now you're speaking clearly. Earlier in this passage, he says, there's many things I'd say to you, but you can't now bear it. Oh, we get it. We understand. That's their response to Jesus saying, you're not ready. They're following in the pattern of presumption that we often have, and it comes in what is often called the fear of man. The fear of man is this desire to be thought highly of by others, and so we act in a certain way. We pretend like we know what we're looking for. You play along. You pretend like you understand what the other one's saying. Last week, I was looking around for gallon jars. And so I was going from store to store, and I went into one store and asked if they had them. And he said, it's over in... I said, oh, thanks. Now, I have what is called Ohio Nice. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with what Ohio Nice is, in Ohio, you want to somebody's face, you're very kind and polite and gracious. Now, you stab in the back all day long, but you need to make sure that you're nice and kind to their face. And I didn't want him to be embarrassed because he mumbled, so I just said, okay, and he kind of waved in a direction, so I kind of walked over there, walked through the section, walked right out of the store, because I'm like, I have no clue what he said. But I wasn't going to ask him again, because I didn't want to embarrass him. That's the fear of man. And so the disciples are playing some Ohio Nice here. Oh, Jesus, we're not sure what you said, but we don't want to hurt your feelings, because it's really not nice to tell your teacher that he's not really clear. And so we're going to pretend like you're clear, Jesus. Oh, we get it. Yeah, we understand. Hey, Peter, what do you say? I don't know, John, but hey, we don't want to embarrass Jesus, you know. So the disciples, as I said, are directly contradicting our Lord. They're saying, we believe you, even though he's just said, you don't know what I'm saying. So, and I guess you could also say, we believe you, Jesus, because we don't know what you're saying, and so apparently someday you'll tell us. But no, what they're actually contradicting him in this fear and this attempt to bring forward what God has promised for the future. Because it's not that day when he was. Now, as we'll get to what Jesus, in his response, talks about, the hour is coming and now is. Because remember, what's about to happen? Jesus is about to pray, and then after he prays, he's going to be arrested. And they're going to be scattered. So that hour is here. But their hour of having the Spirit, Jesus has yet to go to the cross, and Jesus has yet to be raised, so they cannot yet have the Spirit and the understanding. And this all comes from that fear of failure, that fear of being discovered. Ooh, they're going to figure me out. I'm going to give you a little hint, and maybe this will help you. They don't have to discover. They know that you're not all put together. And the truth is, they know that you're not put together and that you don't have it all figured out, because they know that they're not all put together. And so, we act in a certain way out of fear. And that's what the disciples are doing. It's a strong deterrent to us walking humbly before the Lord, because we want others to think highly of ourselves. And that fear and that desire to be thought highly of by others undermines what is to be the disposition of the Christian. What is the standard disposition of a human being? Let's not even get to Christian. The standard disposition of a human being is to boast. Well, my mama told me not to boast. What do you mean it's to boast? Okay, we have to think much broader categories of what it means to boast here, or to glory in. It's to take aside. Whenever you get something new, you want others to see it, because part of your enjoying of the thing is getting others to enjoy the thing. So whenever you get the new widget, ooh, I got to tell somebody about this new widget. And I don't, you know, it's whether it's a new, you know, this is North Idaho, so a new gun or a new car. You want to show it off. You want others to see it, because in that moment, you get to fully enjoy the thing. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But what is to be the standard disposition of the Christian? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so, by Christ's death on the cross and our union to Christ, when Christ is crucified, we're crucified. When Christ is raised, we're raised. And what that means is we died to the world and we're made alive to God. So when it comes to the matters of your salvation, your boast is in the Lord, you're glorying in Him, and part of that boasting is the glad and loud and clear statement, you are a loser. You are incapable. You are a failure. And here's the thing, you're like, oh, how's that good news? Because who did Christ come to save? Losers, sinners, and failures. And so if you're not a loser, a sinner, or a failure, then Jesus isn't for you. And so when you boast that Christ died for you, you're boasting that you're a loser, sinner, and failure. That's the good news of the gospel. And so to try to pretend after this declaration that Christ saved me, that I got it put together, is from fear. And that's what the disciples are doing. They try to bluster their way in the face of the one whom they say, we're sure you know all things. I mean, think about this. Trying to bamboozle somebody you just said knows all things. I mean, that's right up there with hitting your head with a hammer. It's stupid. You're saying, you know everything. But we're going to try to lie to you. We sure you know all things. Oh yeah, he knows. And he knows, including that what they have just said is hooey. And that it directly contradicts the very things that he has just said. Now here's the thing. You may lie to yourself. Okay, you do lie to yourself all the time. Yet it is impossible for you to bluff the Lord Jesus Christ, for God shall not be mocked, and He knows all things. And so Jesus now responds, and we'll notice that He does not rebuke harshly. In fact, as we see, He leads them along. He tries to lead them along kindly and gently. His retort, do you really now believe and understand? No, you don't. The very form of his question says, no, you don't. He is concluding his sermon. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So to say, hey, we believe. You know, as I already said, when you're teaching or preaching, a positive affirmation of the content can be welcome. But sometimes you realize the person's just being polite. So you're like, okay, it's like, you have no clue what I said. With me, that's a lot. But sometimes you're just saying it to be polite, and nothing, despite not noting that you really don't have a foggy what I just said, but you're like, oh, thanks, Pastor. Yeah. Better luck next time. Jesus knows all things, and he says something that leaves no one in any doubt that the disciples haven't a foggy and have not yet come to believe in him, for their hearts are about to be so troubled that they're all going to skedaddle. They're all going to flee. They're all going to leave him holding the bag, as it were, leaving him all by himself. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's Jesus says that in Matthew. He's quoting Zechariah. This is not the confident belief that they have just stated they have. You don't say, I believe, and then get out. There's not one of them who's not going to fall flat and run away. All of them are going to flee. Yet Jesus is going to come and raise them back up. And Peter, who denies him three times, Jesus will three times restore. All of this is like David in his description of God in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. That is how he treats us. Though we come with bluster, we try to bluff him. He's gentle and lowly. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Though the disciples will flee, there is no separation of the persons of the Godhead. That's why the Son is with the Father. That's why the Father is with the Son. So even in the midst of this, he's not alone. But there's a problem. There's a problem, not so much, there's an apparent problem, I should say. What about the dereliction of the Son, as it's called, where the Father turns away from the Son when he's on the cross? I mean, Jesus himself, we just read Psalm 22. Jesus himself will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, isn't this talking about that? About him being alone. Now, one of the things you have to understand when you are reading in the Bible and you see a passage of Scripture quoted, we are talking, this is centuries, millennia really, before chapter and verse were developed. So how did you tell somebody where to roll in the scroll, as it were? Remember, they had scrolls at this point. Where do you tell them? It says, well, you tell them the opening verse of a passage. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just saying those words. He's bringing to mind the entirety of Psalm 22. So yes, God is going to turn his back on him as he becomes the greatest sinner ever, as Martin Luther says, because he bears the sins of the whole world. He's bearing all of our sins on the cross, and the Father breaks that fellowship with him, but he's still there with him. And thus, Jesus is not merely reciting that first verse. He's also bringing up all the promises there at the end, including a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And so we have this promise of this. And he shall tell our name to the congregation, as Hebrews quotes this passage, that Jesus is even now telling your name to the Father as he's interceding for you. And so while the disciples are going to flee, the Father will not, though he will turn his back. And so in conclusion to this whole message, including this reproof, if you will, at the end, Jesus draws them to the fact that yes, they will all scatter, they will all fall away, but he's saying this so that when it takes place, they can have peace. That peace with God, that peace where they are no longer alienated, aliens and strangers from God. So despite his rebuff of their false profession, of their presumption, Jesus leaves them with the consolation of his peace. The peace that you have in this world is not a freedom from tribulation. As a matter of fact, it's a promise of them. Your peace with God is enmity with the world. Your peace with the world is enmity with God. And John will bring this out in his first epistle, where he talks about what it is, when he talks about the world, that system of thought and operation of this world that stands in opposition to the rule and reign of God. And so we have this peace in the midst of it. Jesus promised you in the world you will have tribulation, though through many trials and tribulations. Jesus promises no one flowery beds of ease in this world. It's part of what people try to bring forward, the eschaton. All who will be placed on his right hand on the day of judgment will suffer. Think about it. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross didn't, oh, today you'll be with me in paradise, doesn't mean you get to come off the cross. He's going to die on the cross. Martin Luther says that there are three things necessary to becoming a good theologian. And by theologian here, he's not talking about an academic. He's talking about one who knows God and lives in fellowship with him. So the three things. I'm actually going to list them in reverse order, his order. Meditation, so meditating on Scripture. Prayer, talking to God. And affliction. This is one of those German words that cannot not be said. Anfechtungen. And it just because it's that sufferings that you must have. Only in sufferings do you come to know God. Now, Paul tells us, unless you suffer with him now, you cannot share in his glory later. We shall share in his glory provided we first suffer with him. The sufferings are what make you a right and proper theologian, a right and proper Christian. It is the bearing of your cross, apart from which no one may enter the kingdom of God. One enters into heaven without sins, none without sorrows. Now, this is not suffering for your wrongdoing. It is suffering for Jesus' name. John Wayne said it best. Life is hard. It's harder if you're stupid. You know? So we're not talking about those pitfalls we go through because of our own error. We're talking because you have been bought by a price. You have been transferred from the world to the kingdom and domain of Jesus Christ. The world hates you and opposes you. I mean, we spent several weeks, many weeks ago, in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we see that part of the Christian life is suffering and the hatred that comes from being alienated from the world. There is no friendship with the world. Many of you who are old enough remember back in, a couple decades ago when certain politicians came into power. There were certain religious forces that they harnessed in their voting bloc, and that voting bloc, evangelicals, thought, wow, now we've made it. We're going to rule the world. And, well, that didn't work out so well. Nor should it have been thought that it would. It was never going to happen. God has not said, oh, okay, this time I'll change my mind. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. You must understand that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has conquered the world, but the world is not going silently into that good night. Now, one of my favorite illustrations. Now, we sang just a little bit ago, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And that tune is called, I think they call it the Passion Chorale or whatever. It's one of Bach's repeating motifs in his music. If you were to listen to his St. Matthew's Passion, which is considered the high mark, if not the high mark, one of the high marks in all Western music. It's to be performed on Good Friday in the Lutheran churches. It's about 3 hours long, depending on your recording. And he uses that tune five times. And each time, it's a key signature lower. So by the end, when you get to the final performance, it is dark. It is dead. Because Christ is dead. Died on the cross in that progression of the Matthew Passion. Well, in his Christmas oratorio, he takes that exact same peace. And in the piece called, it's the conclusion, it's Nun seid ihr wohl gerochen. Now are you well avenged on your enemies. It's using the same one, and now in a triumphal major key with a huge trumpet voluntary. Well, let's just read it. Now are you well avenged on the host of your enemies. Christ has broken in pieces what was against you. Death, devil, sin, and hell. So Bach triumphantly pronounces that though we talk about Christ, O sacred head now wounded, or with thorns encased, these are the same tune to say, he has now been crowned the Lord and God and King of the universe. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he shall dash the nations with a rod of iron. Shall. We don't bring it here. We don't bring it forward. He shall dash the nations. The triumphant pronouncement that the sacred head, once wounded, has now been crowned as the head of the universe. Your peace does not rest in the outward circumstances. Your triumph is in the Lamb's triumph. The early church had a saying, the Lamb has conquered. Him let us follow. How did the Lamb conquer? By dying on a cross. And for many in the early church, how did they conquer? With the martyr's crown. This is a triumph of cosmic proportions. Christ is subdued, not merely Pilate or Tiberius, but he now is ruler of all the earth. Nothing happens without his leave. That means that when you suffer for his name, it is for the good and glory of his name and for your good. It has meaning, and you can now rest and know that though you struggle and are afflicted, tossed and buffeted by the raging gales of this world, it's the broken, shattered dominion throwing a temper tantrum that can do nothing. It cannot touch you. It may kill you. It may make you miserable for a season. But it can do nothing to you. Because not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Heavenly Father. And so all your sufferings are a pronouncement of Christ's triumph over the sin, the devil, death, and the world. So Christ has triumphed. He's already defeated them. They're just in their last temper tantrum. And every parent knows that the only thing you can do with a temper tantrum is let it ride. And then deal with the issue. And that's what God's doing. He's letting it ride. It's not going to accomplish anything. The world is already defeated. And you have peace with God. And God is your peace. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you. We ask that even now as we look to and rest in Jesus Christ, you would give us that peace. Not the peace that the world offers, but the world that Christ has given us. That we might rest in him, knowing that when we see him face to face, that these light momentary afflictions will not be worth comparing to that glory that is then revealed. And so give us that grace to wait and to understand, that we might rest in Jesus. We pray this in his name.